Our scripture reading this morning is taken from James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We read God's word that far. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's word is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37 is a further explanation of the third commandment, which is this: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Day 37, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the only instance in the Heidelberg Catechism where two Lord's Days are devoted to one commandment. Lord's Day 37 explained in general terms the demand of the third commandment that we not take the name of God in vain. Now Lord's Day 37 deals with one particular application, one particular use of the name of God, and that in the swearing of an oath. The reason for such an extended treatment of the third commandment is due to the controversies that were going on at the time of the Reformation. On the one hand, the Reformers were dealing with the error of Rome, who was teaching its people to swear not only in the name of God, but in the name of Mary and of other saints, as well as teaching them to swear unlawful oaths, such as the oath of being a monk, or the vow of lifelong celibacy or lifelong poverty. The Reformers were dealing with that error on one side, but they were also dealing with another error on the opposite side, and that the error of the radical Anabaptists. The Anabaptists taught that the Christian must flee from earthly life, that the Christian is not subject to the authorities, the government. And one aspect of that then was that they rejected the swearing of any oaths. With these two errors on either side, the Reformers thought it wise then to set forth positively the truth concerning the oath, which we have here in Lord's Day 37, the Reformed and biblical understanding of the oath and the vow in the life of the Christian. In addition to considering the right place of the oath and the vow in our lives, what we also consider this morning is the fact that from a certain point of view, those things ought to be unnecessary in our lives. They ought to be unnecessary because we live out of the fear of God. We live with a healthy God consciousness, awe and reverence, knowing that we stand every moment before the face of God. That's the case not just when we formally swear an oath, but that's true of all of our life. And in addition, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's worked in us is faithfulness. As children of God, we are called to faithfulness, which includes faithfulness in our speech, so that we're people of honesty, and that includes also faithfulness in our life and faithfulness with respect to our callings and responsibilities, which means that we're people of our word. Our word is our bond, and when we speak the truth, and when we make promises, we carry out those callings and responsibilities. What this means then is that taking a formal oath ought not to be a regular thing for us. It's not strictly necessary because our yes is our yes and our no is our no. Take that as the theme of the sermon this morning, our yes and no. First of all, notice the unnecessary oath. Secondly, the lawful oath. And then thirdly, the demanding oath. We have in Lord's Day 37 a nice definition of what an oath is. Answer 102 says, a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. An oath is a formal calling upon the name of God. It's a particular use and application of the third commandment and the proper use of the name of God. We formally take the name of God upon our lips and we say something like, I swear before the face of God, or with God as my witness, I swear. Or even simply we say, I swear, with the understanding that this is before the face of God. According to the Catechism, that honor is due alone to God's name. We may not swear an oath by any other name. James 5 here forbids the swearing by heaven and by earth. And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also includes swearing by Jerusalem or swearing by one's own head. That forbids the Roman Catholic practice of swearing by Mary or the saints or by other creatures. That forbids the modern day practice of swearing on one's mother's grave or swearing on one's own life. We may not swear an oath by using any of those other things. The swearing of an oath is serious, and so serious because it's a taking of God's name upon our lips. Swearing of an oath is calling upon the name of God as our witness. That's why we may only swear by the name of God. We may not swear by any other creature because we're giving an honor to that creature that's due alone to God. God alone is all-knowing. No creature, no man is able to know all things and to know perfectly the truth concerning some matter. Man is able to do many great things. He's able to plumb the depths of the sea. He's able to explore the vast reaches of the universe. But man is not able to plumb the depths of the human heart. He's not able to know what's in the heart of another person. That's something that God alone knows. God knows all. God knows the deepest recesses of the heart of every man. God knows the truth about every situation. Nothing is hid from Him. He has a perfect knowledge of all things. We confess regarding God in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. The oath is a confession regarding God, regarding the fact that He is infinite and possesses perfect, complete knowledge of all. And it's calling upon God then as the all-knowing one as our witness. We're calling Him to bear witness to the fact that we're dealing in truth. There are two broad categories in which we call God as our witness. One of them is with respect to what we're saying. We swear an oath and we call God as our witness that we're speaking the truth. That what we've said about a certain situation or circumstance is what has happened. That's the oath that we swear in a courtroom. We swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're calling God as our witness that we're speaking truth. But then the second category is with respect to our actions. We're calling God to bear witness to the fact that we've promised to do something and we're faithful in carrying out that promise and those responsibilities. We often refer to that as a vow dealing with our actions. And though we may not formally call upon the name of God in these situations. We do take vows upon ourselves as Christians. We've taken a vow at our confession of faith. We've made vows one to another as husband and wife with respect to our faithfulness one to another. We've taken vows as parents at the baptism of our children regarding the faithfulness with which we rear and instruct them. Men who've served in special office in the church have taken a vow upon themselves with respect to the labors of their office. So we swear an oath with regard to the truth in what we say, but we also take upon ourselves vows with respect to certain actions or responsibilities that we have before God. And swearing an oath means not only that we're calling God to bear witness to the truth, but also that we're calling Him to judge us. When we call upon the name of God, we're calling Him to bear witness that what we've said is true, and if it's not true, that God would come as our judge. We're asking that God would judge us by exposing us in our lie, that God would bring misery into our life and give us no peace, that we're walking in that way. We've said this, and we're doing this, or we're living this way. We're calling God as judge. God will not be party to our lie. To call God as a witness that we're speaking the truth and then to speak the lie is to try to make Him witness to and party to our lie. And God will not be party to that. God will come as judge upon the one who swears falsely. And that's the seriousness of taking an oath or making a vow before God. This isn't something done carelessly and flippantly and trivially. It's not something that so easily comes out of our mouth where we're saying all the time, I swear this and I swear that. This is a matter of the utmost seriousness in taking God's holy name upon our lips, calling Him as our witness and as our judge. From a certain point of view, the swearing of an oath is unnecessary in the Christian life. There are two important passages of God's Word that teach that. One of them is here in James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. James is teaching the same thing that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, either by heaven or by the earth, neither by Jerusalem, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, whatsoever is more than these, cometh of evil. Both of those passages are addressing believers. Jesus is addressing citizens of the kingdom of heaven. James is addressing members of the church, believers in our life and relationships one to another. What's understood is that we are called to live out of the fear of God. And the fear of God means the awe and the reverence before the greatness of God in the knowledge that God always sees and knows. I am always living before the face of God. Other people may never know. It may be done in secret. But we always live before the face of one who sees and who knows all things. What that means is that as believers, we ought to live honestly. In our life in the church, in our dealings one with another, in all of our life in this world, knowing we live before the face of God means we're to live carefully and to live honestly. And we are to judge that the others of God's people are living the same way. We're to judge one another with a judgment of charity, which is not to think the worst of them, but to think highly of them. That just as I am called to live out of the fear of God and before His face, my judgment of others of God's people is that's the way they live as well. They live out of the fear of God. They live each moment as before the face of God and are living honestly so that we're not living in suspicion and in doubt and in distrust one of another. All of which means that the oath ought to be unnecessary. We don't need formally to call God as our witness because we know God is always our witness. And it's enough that we give our yes and our no. Our yes is our yes and our no is our no because we live honestly before the face of God. That ought to be the principle and the perspective that guides our daily life. We ought to live with that perspective on earthly life, that every moment of my life, God sees and knows. I'm living before the face of God. Which means then that it's wrong of me when my yes becomes a no and my no is a yes. When I'm saying this is the truth, when in reality something else is true, or when I give indication of my willingness to do this or my promise to carry out this responsibility only to go back on my word and to shirk that responsibility. Not only is that unfaithfulness one toward another, that's unfaithfulness before the face of God. Our yes must be our yes, and our no must be our no. As we live carefully and honestly before the face of God. The oath ought to be unnecessary, and yet there are times where it does become necessary. What we've said so far does not mean that it's wrong to swear an oath. That was the wrong conclusion that the Anabaptists came to, and largely on the basis of those two passages, James 5 and Matthew 5. The Anabaptists taught that once we're saved, we're really brought outside of ordinary earthly life, and the Anabaptists promoted a radical world flight, a leaving of society, a cutting of oneself off from ordinary earthly life, which included their rejection of the authority of civil government. They said, I'm a believer. I'm under the rule of King Jesus, which means that I do not have to submit to the government, and they have no authority over my life. Which led them also to reject the swearing of an oath. The government, they said, may not demand that of me, and we will never swear an oath. That's wrong. There's never a time when that's necessary in the Christian life, they said. It's a radical response. That's a wrong understanding of these passages of God's Word. These passages are not saying that there's never a time to swear an oath and that's always wrong It ought to be unnecessary. We ought to do so infrequently and carefully. But the oath is lawful. It's a right use of the name of God. Lord's Day 37 gives two proofs of that. First proof is the main one, and that is that the Word of God mandates this. Answer 101 says, "For such an oath is founded on God's Word." Passage like Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." The command, swear by his name. Following from that is the second level of proof, and that's that there's many examples, both in the Old and New Testament, of saints who swore an oath. Answer 101 again, "and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament." Abraham swore an oath to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14. He made his servant swear an oath in Genesis 24 that he'd get a wife for Isaac from amongst his family. Joshua and the people of Israel swore an oath to the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. Boaz swore an oath to Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. And there are many other examples of that in the New Testament. At least on five occasions, the Apostle Paul swore an oath and called God as his witness to something that he was saying or doing. The fact that there are all of these examples shows there are times where the oath is necessary and lawful. Although the oath ought to be unnecessary, it does become necessary in earthly life on account of sin. It's because of sin that the oath is necessary. Living in a sinful world with sinful natures that are prone to lying. Matthew 5, Jesus, after the conclusion of what he says about your yes, yes, and your no, no, says, "For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Evil is the explanation for why more and the swearing of an oath is necessary. Psalm 116, verse 11, "All men are liars." Romans 2, "They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." The reason why the oath is necessary is because of sin. By nature, men are liars. They'll say that which is flatly untrue, a bold-faced lie. Or they'll say only part of the truth and not the whole of the truth. Or they'll fudge on the details of something that happened. Or they'll keep their mouth shut and claim ignorance when in reality they know what is the truth. Or person will be so convinced that they're correct and that they have the proper understanding of something, not deliberately lying, but the reality is they don't see it clearly. They don't have a right and a proper understanding of that thing, claim what they may. It's on account of sin, sinful natures, that the oath becomes necessary to confirm fidelity and truth. Catechism mentions that this may be necessary and demanded of us by the magistrates. Answer 101 again, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. What's understood there is the authority of civil government. The Reformed faith is not a rebellious and a disrespectful religion. The Reformed faith understands and acknowledges the right authority of civil government as given to them from God. Civil government is ordained of God, is the servant of God, and those in positions in civil government are given that position and authority from God. They have the right to tax us. They have the right to call us to serve in the army or to serve on jury duty. They have the right to enforce laws over us. And we are bound to obey and to respect them. Even if we don't personally like them or we don't agree with the life that they live, and we see many shortcomings and weaknesses in them, we are called to respect those in authority and to obey so long as they're not telling us to do something directly opposed to the law of God. The Anabaptists had a radical, rebellious, unbiblical attitude toward civil government. And the Reformed faith here shows that it's very, very different. We acknowledge the God-given authority of civil government, which includes the authority of the government to place us under oath. Civil government has the responsibility to protect those who do well and to punish those who do evil. And in order to understand what's happened, what evil has been done, and to protect the good, they need to know the truth. And the government cannot assume that everyone is always speaking the truth. And therefore, they require of them the swearing of an oath. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And when the government demands of us that we swear an oath, obligated to do so. That becomes necessary and lawful for us. In addition, Heidelberg Catechism acknowledges that beyond that, there are other situations where it may be necessary for us to swear an oath. As answer 101 goes on, it says, when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. There may arise situations where God's glory is at stake, or when the safety and the well-being of our neighbor is at stake. And in those situations, it's proper for us to swear an oath to confirm fidelity, faithfulness in our responsibilities, or to confirm truth, that we know and are speaking the truth. A situation like that may arise in the church. The elders may face such a situation where there are two individuals coming to them with two totally different stories about what has happened. One says this, and the next one comes and says, no, that's not what it is, it's this. And try as they might to investigate, the elders cannot determine what is truth. And after laboring for a time, the elders may well resort to putting both of them under an oath. Do you swear before the face of God that what you're saying is true? And do you call God as your witness that what you're saying is true? And God judge then. God reveal who's lying and expose what is the lie and to give the one who is lying no peace in that way. For the sake of the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, it may be necessary for us to swear an oath, to call God as our witness to confirm fidelity and truth. The oath ought not be necessary among us. Our yes is our yes and our no is our no. But on account of sin, on account of sinful natures which are prone to lie and to distort the truth, and our own natural human weakness simply not to understand properly, the oath at times becomes necessary and proper. And when we swear an oath, we take a vow upon ourselves, we are to keep that. We're to keep that even when it's hurtful to us. There are times where the swearing of an oath or the taking of a vow is demanding, extremely demanding, and costly to us. And we're not to go back on our word. Our yes is our yes and our no is our no. We're called to faithfulness even to our own hurt. That's Psalm 15, verse 4. It says, the godly man who abides in God's house is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, if we've sworn a false oath, or we promise to do something sinful, we're not to compound that by carrying that out. That was one of the issues at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers were dealing with all of these monks and these nuns who'd sworn all kinds of oaths, including the oath of lifelong celibacy. And the Reformers advised them, don't carry that out. That's a sinful vow that you've taken. You don't have the gift of single life. And you're looking for salvation in these vows that you've taken. Don't compound the sin, having sworn a false oath, by carrying that out now. The same is true for us. If we've sworn falsely or we vowed sinfully, we're not to compound it by adding the sin of carrying that out. We're to pray for forgiveness for the sinful vow and oath we've taken. But otherwise, we are to keep our oaths and our vows. In part, that's what James here and Jesus in Matthew 5 are addressing. At that time, the Jews would swear by all of these things other than the name of God. They'd swear by heaven and swear by earth, swear by Jerusalem and swear by their own head, because in their mind that gave them an out if they didn't want to keep their vow. I never swore by the name of God. And if this becomes too hard and demanding for me, I can say, well, I can break that. I only swore by heaven or by earth. Was a way for them to escape the demanding keeping of their oaths and their vows. Or to keep the word of oath or the promise that we've made. The scriptures abound with references to paying our vows. That includes the promise we made at confession of faith that we love the truth, we speak the truth, we defend the truth, we live a godly life, we live as a faithful member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We promise to do that even when we face opposition, when we face persecution. When it becomes demanding of us and costly to keep our vow and promise, or to keep the word that we've spoken. That's true with respect to the marriage vows that many of us have made. We made a promise to love our spouse, to be faithful to them all the days of our life till death do us part. We keep that vow even when marriage becomes difficult and there may be problems in marriage, and the one that we married is not exactly the person we thought we were marrying, because we're now seeing their sins and their shortcomings and weaknesses. He's not the husband he's always supposed to be. She's not the wife that God calls her to be always. We're called to faithfulness, faithful love toward our spouse, and faithfulness in the marriage, so that the answer is not to run from the marriage. We're called to faithfulness. That includes the vows we've taken as parents with respect to our children. The demanding work of rearing and instructing them in the fear of God's name. The time and the energy that requires of us, that maybe keeps us from doing as parents all of the other things that we would want to do. The money that's involved in instructing our children in our own good Christian schools. It's costly. Faithfulness to our vows means we keep them even when it is demanding to us. And the same could be said of office bearers and the vows that they've made. They may come into difficulties. They may come into opposition for doing that which is right. They're called by God to faithfulness to the word of promise that they've spoken. And that applies to all of our life, whether it's a formal vow or an oath that we've taken, or simply our yes that we've given, or the no that we've spoken. In our day-to-day life and interactions with others, whether that's at the job and with respect to our employer. Our word carries weight, and we're to be faithful when we've opened our mouth and we've spoken. Keep the word of promise that we've made. We have a powerful motivation to do that. What motivates us to do that is the knowledge that God has sworn an oath to His own hurt, we could say, and has kept that word of promise. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then a little later, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It speaks of two immutable things there. One is the counsel of God, His counsel and decree to save us, which is sure and unchanging. But God has added to that His oath, His promise to save us. And God hasn't done that because He's untrustworthy or because His counsel will somehow fail. God's done that as a condescension to us in the weakness of our faith, to help us, to strengthen us in our confidence that this is certain. God, having sworn an oath to save us, to draw us into covenant life with Him, keeps that word of promise, has kept that word, even though it required the death of His own precious, only begotten Son. He swore to His own hurt to the death of his own beloved son. And he didn't go back on that, but he's kept his word of promise to us. And he's always faithful to that word. And we see the same in the life of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus was on trial before the unbelieving Jews, they brought in all of these false witnesses, and none of them could agree with each other. And then they finally put him under oath before God. Jesus, do you swear that you're the Christ, the Messiah? And under oath, with God as his witness, he swore, I am he, I am the Christ. And for that, they condemned him. Condemned him as one who's sworn falsely under oath as a blasphemer, and took him away to crucify him. And he went in faithfulness to the oath that he had sworn, even though it was to his own hurt and the shame and the suffering and the wrath of God at the cross. He kept his promised word. He was faithful to the oath which he swore. For us, for our salvation. As those who are saved in Jesus Christ, this is what motivates us. We have the most powerful motive in all of the world, knowing what God has done for me, his promises to me, what Christ has done at the cross for me. Thanksgiving. We keep our vows and promises. In thanksgiving, our yes is our yes, and our no is our no. We desire that by our life of fidelity and truth, the holy name of our God is glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us faithful as thou art faithful. Make us to be men and women of fidelity and truth, who speak honestly, who walk honestly as before thy face. We pray for forgiveness of all of our unfaithfulness. Blot out those sins in the blood of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, work within our hearts gratitude for our salvation, gratitude for thy faithful word of promise to us, so that we go forward pursuing truth and honesty in all of our life. I pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 24. Psalter number 24. Titled Test.